So I want us to look this morning at just as a text. The text is found in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29. Matthew 22 and verse 29. These are words spoken by Jesus when he was teaching the people in Jerusalem during the last week of his earthly life, then before his death and resurrection. Jesus says there, Matthew 22 verse 29, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. And Jesus speaks these words to a group of Sadducees who'd approached him with a question. This question wasn't designed to get at the truth. This question was designed to ridicule the truth, to make fun of it, and to catch Jesus out. And so, although what Jesus says here applies first of all to these Sadducees, I think that it has an application to many others who are also in error because they do not know the scriptures or the power of God. In fact, I think there are probably some here. Some of you here are in error. And the problem is that you do not know the scriptures and you do not know the power of God, particularly that, I think, isn't it? You don't know the power of God. Now, the question that prompted Jesus' reply was part of a series of questions that Matthew records here in chapter 22. The chapter starts with the parable of the wedding banquet, and then we have, first of all, a question from the Pharisees about paying taxes to Caesar. It's a trick question, you see, because if he says we should pay taxes to Caesar, well, that he's a pro-Roman then, isn't he? And that won't go down very well with people. And if he says, oh no, we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, well, he's in trouble with the Romans, and they're able to get him that way. But you saw the answer as we read. And then it's the turn of the Sadducees. They come with this question then, which is found in verses 23 to verse 33. And that itself then is followed by another question from the Pharisees, which we read then from verses 34 to 40, a better question. And again, with a profound answer. And in fact, the chapter ends, we didn't read this, but the chapter ends, verses 41 to 46, with a question from Jesus to them. He can ask questions too. And it's a question about how the Messiah can be David's son, as the Old Testament clearly says, and yet be David's Lord. Well, there is an answer to that question, isn't it? Because Jesus is both God and man. He is both David's Lord and he is descended from David. He's God and man, the one mediator between God and man. So I think we need to understand something about the background here before we go any further, isn't it? The obvious question is, who were these Sadducees? And are there such people today? There are people like this today. So the Sadducees, they're the ones who ask this question. You see, we're aware, aren't we, that there are different religious groups today, isn't there? There are Roman Catholics, and there are Jehovah's Witnesses, there are Mormons, there are Hindus and Muslims. And we've got some idea, when I say those names, you've got some idea of what sort of people I'm talking about. A sort of picture comes to your mind, maybe, if you think like that. Although you may not know very much about their beliefs, you've got some sort of idea about them. But when it comes to people like the Sadducees, well, we're going back hundreds and thousands of years, aren't we? And maybe, you know the word Sadducees, you've seen it in the Bible before, but you don't know very much about them. You've got no personal experience of such people, and you don't know what they believe. So let's just say a few things then to help us. In the time of Jesus, there were probably about 3,000 Sadducees living in Israel. These people accepted the first five books of the Bible, then the books of Moses. They weren't sure about anything that followed, but they did accept that much. They were anti-supernaturalists. They were like, if you've read anything about deists in the past, or if you've come across modernists or skeptics in our own day, that's the sort of people they were. They did. It's interesting. They did interpret the scriptures quite literally. They were very hot on keeping the Levitical purity laws. I think that's probably due to the influence of the Pharisees and a fear that people wouldn't treat them with any respect if they didn't keep those laws. They tended to be quite wealthy, quite aristocratic then. They had a sort of limited amount of power. The Romans were the powerhouse. They were the people who had the power in those days, but they had some power within Israel. We first hear about them in the New Testament in connection with John the Baptist. John speaks to them in no uncertain terms. He calls them a brood of snakes, vipers. That's what they are. Jesus himself calls them hypocrites. He calls them a wicked and adulterous generation. There were many Sadducees among the elders in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the chief council in Israel. And there may have been eventually as many Sadducees as there were Pharisees, but they didn't have the influence of the common people that the Pharisees had. It only seems to be in the final stages that Jesus comes into conflict with the Sadducees. Most of his conflicts are with the Pharisees, aren't they? But he does come into conflict with the Sadducees as well, because they also then wanted to see Jesus dead. They I think, tried to ignore him at first, but then they saw that it was getting them nowhere, and that they needed to have this man put to death. And so they tried to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people, and then they eventually are involved in his death. Later on, of course, we read about them in the Acts of the Apostles. They continue to persecute the church. They're very hostile. And they eventually disappear sometime in 70 AD. You know, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, and lots of things changed at that time, and we don't really hear anything about the Sadducees after that point. So the Sadducees, they came and they went many years ago, and it may seem to you a bit irrelevant. Well, okay, you've told us a bit about the Sadducees, but what relevance has that got to us today? Well, the fact is that there are still people around today with the same sort of attitude as the Sadducees. I might have said, did I say Pharisees at some point there? Sadducees, that's what we're talking about. And there are people, religious people very often, who yet nevertheless don't really know their Bibles. I mean, the Sadducees, they knew their Bibles in a sense, but they didn't really know their Bibles in the way that they ought to have, as Jesus shows here. And they really knew nothing about the power of God. They had, you know, Paul talks later on about people who have a form of godliness, but deny its power. Well, that's what they were like. Religious, but not really understanding the Bible, and certainly not knowing anything about the power of God. And there are people like that, people around like that today. So that gives you some idea of what these people were like. And then what was the question that they asked Jesus, and what was the answer that he gave? What question did they ask Jesus, and how did he answer? Well, the question arises from the fact that the Sadducees, because they were anti-supernaturalist, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in miracles, they didn't believe in any of that sort of thing, and they didn't believe in the resurrection, certainly. Well, because they didn't believe in the resurrection, then they tried to ridicule it, to make fun of it. And so they got this story about this woman who marries, and then her husband dies, and well, it wasn't a command, but it was recommended that in such a circumstance, that if that man who died, if he has a brother, that the brother then should marry the widow, and they should have children, and the first child then wouldn't be the brother's child, it would be the first man's child, and so he would be able to inherit from his father, and so on. It was an arrangement that was there in the Old Testament, known as levirate marriage. And according to the Sadducees then, there's this case then where first the eldest brother dies, then the next one, until seven brothers. So this poor woman, she goes through seven brothers, and then eventually, of course, she dies. And their question then, it's there in verse 28, is now then, they say, at the resurrection, which of course they don't believe in, but for the sake of argument then, they say, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? And so they're ridiculing the idea of the resurrection. Say, what, they say? Is there going to be a time when one man is going to have when one woman is going to have seven husbands? Is that what you're teaching the people? You know, it's a bit like the sort of question. You get this sometimes, don't you? People say, well, where did Cain get his wife, they say. Not because they're interested in where Cain got his wife, of course, but they just want to make fun. They want to ridicule these things. And there are other questions like that, aren't they? But this is not a difficult question for Jesus to answer. It's not difficult to answer the question of where Cain got his wife, is it? He was obviously married to his sister. Things were different in those early days to what they are now. And it's not a difficult question for Jesus to answer concerning the resurrection. Verse 30, he says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they will be like the angels in heaven. Not literally like the angels, but you know, angels don't marry. Angels, there's not boy angels and girl angels, despite what you might have heard. They're just angels, they're just creatures who have an asexual life, I suppose we might say. There's no gender to them. And so it will be there with God's people. Some of the rules that apply here on earth, then, will not apply in the world to come. And marriage is an obvious example. There will be no marriage in heaven. In heaven, we'll all be brothers and sisters. And so if there's a man then who's married more than one woman, it's not a problem because they will all be his sisters. He will be their brother, they will be his sisters. So how many husbands or wives you have in this life, well, certainly as far as that matter is concerned, makes no difference. Now, as simple as Jesus' answer was, we read in verse 33 that when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. It's a very sad point, isn't it, to think that they could be astonished at that sort of teaching. But he was able to just put his finger, I think that's the thing that amazed them. He was able to put his finger on the issue, and he was able to deal with it in this very precise and this very accurate way. So this question and this answer then serve to illustrate the problem. The ignorance of Scripture and of the power of God that exists in this instance then here amongst the Sadducees. Well, that same sort of thing happens today. And people are in error because they don't know their Bibles and because they don't know the power of God. And so Jesus says to them, doesn't he? In the course of giving his answer, he says, you are in error. You've got it wrong, he says. And why have you got it wrong? Because you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. And we're saying that this accusation then could be applied to not just to the Sadducees, but to many others. And I think probably some of us in this room, that is our problem also. And so this text then, it obviously falls into three parts, doesn't it? First of all, Jesus rebukes them. He says, you are in error. And then he explains how they've fallen into this error. And he gives two reasons for why they've gone wrong. First of all, it's because you don't know the Scriptures. And then secondly, it's because you don't know the power of God. I want us to look then at those three parts in turn and apply them to ourselves. So first of all, recognize the danger of being in error. Error that Jesus rebukes. That's the first thing then. I want to say three things under that first heading there. So recognize the danger of being in error. And this is error that Jesus rebukes. First of all, recognize the possibility of error. Jesus begins then, you are in error. Or you are in the wrong then. Literally what he says is you've wandered. You've gone astray then. You've gone off the path. You've gone the wrong way. That's what he says to them. Now, of course, some people would question Jesus speaking like that. There are people who don't believe there's any objective truth. You tell me your truth, I'll tell you mine. One person's truth is different to another person's truth. But Jesus doesn't take that view. He speaks very clearly about the Sadducees being wrong. He doesn't say to them, well, that's inappropriate, does he? You know how people say that? It's inappropriate. He doesn't say that. No, he says it's wrong. You are in error. It's a mistake. You've got it wrong. Now, if these Sadducees were in error, even though they were religious people, they were involved in the worship of the temple of God and so on, No doubt there are others who are wrong as well today. And there is such a thing as being wrong. There is such a thing as being in error. In the New Testament, there's an idea of orthodoxy. You know the word orthodoxy? You know, you see people with nice straight teeth. Sometimes they're just born with nice straight teeth. But sometimes they get their teeth straight because they've been to an orthodontist who gets their teeth straight for them. So dont, obviously the dont bit is to do with your teeth, isn't it? Ortho is getting it right, getting them straight. Well, orthodoxy is getting your understanding straight, getting teaching straight. And there is an idea of orthodoxy in the New Testament. Obviously, not every wrong belief is as bad as every other wrong belief, not as serious. Some people believe that Jesus died on a Thursday. I think that's wrong. Jesus died on a Friday. I think it's quite clear in Scripture. But there are some people who get a bit sort of tangled up in this, and they say Jesus died on a Thursday. Well, okay, fine. Perhaps there's somebody here, I don't know, who thinks Jesus died on a Thursday. There we are. We disagree. Some people think that the special day for Christians is not the Lord's Day, it's not Sunday, but it's Saturday. If you go on the tube on a Saturday, you'll see people with their Bibles on their way to church, because they go to church on a Saturday. And that is wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's a mistake. It's an error. I think it's quite a serious error, actually, because you're going to run into further mistakes if you take that particular view. And certainly people who say that you won't go to heaven unless you worship God on a Saturday, they are in serious, serious error, aren't they? They're way off. But, okay. I don't know if they're still around now, but there used to be Seventh-day Baptists. And you can read some of the writings of Seventh-day Baptists in the past. And most of what they say is fine, but they've got this thing about the seventh day. But then there are people who, like these Pharisees, don't believe in the resurrection. Now that's an extremely serious error, isn't it? That is a catastrophic error. If you think then that when we die, that's the end of the story. You know, they put you in the grave or they burn you or whatever. It's all over. There is no resurrection. Well, you are in serious error indeed. You have made a massive mistake. You are wrong, wrong, wrong. And such an error then will lead you to hell if you go on in an error like that. And so we need to realize that there is the possibility of error, first of all. And we need to ask ourselves, don't we? Are you in error? Am I in error? That's the obvious question that's raised here, isn't it? What about me? Am I in error? You may be in error on a small thing. You know, maybe that you think Jesus died on a Thursday. Well, maybe you're right. I don't know. But there are minor errors. But it may be a fundamental error, like that of the Sadducees. And that's why we need to be very careful indeed. You know, it's no good assuming that you've got everything right, is it? If these very religious Sadducees could be so wrong, they completely missed one of the fundamental teachings of the Bible. They completely misunderstood. Well, if that can happen to them, well, maybe it can happen to us as well. Do you believe in God? Do you believe then that he has sent his son from heaven to save his people? Do you believe in the resurrection that's going to come when all the righteous then will live in the new heavens and the new earth that God is going to bring in at that time? If you don't believe those things, you're in error, aren't you? You're way off and you are in trouble. You have wandered from the truth. You've gone astray. And it's a very serious thing indeed. So recognize the possibility of error. Ask yourself, well, am I in error? Have I got things wrong? And then thirdly, be prepared to receive the Lord's rebuke if you are in error. You see, if we're in error about anything, we need to listen to the rebuke of the Lord. If we don't listen to that rebuke now, we may have to listen to it in the future. He is the one, don't forget, who's been appointed to judge all the world, every single one of us. All of us who are here, it's not one of us here that won't stand there before him to be judged. There's nobody you've ever met. There's nobody you've ever seen on a television screen and who will not have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to be judged. Let me share with you two of the Proverbs. In Proverbs 15, verse 5, we read, "A fool spurns his father's instruction," or his father's discipline. But whoever heeds correction shows prudence. It's a wise thing, isn't it, to listen when somebody puts you right. Or what about this proverb? Proverbs 25:12. Like an earring of gold, like an ornament of fine gold. Imagine a beautiful gold ornament. Well, so is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear. If you have a listening ear, then these words of Jesus, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Oh, it's like a beautiful gold ornament. It's like a pair of beautiful gold earrings for you. Do you have a listening ear? Are you willing to accept correction? Well, then hear the wise rebuke of Jesus against all who fall into error. Believe in God. Believe in Christ. Believe in the resurrection that's going to come. And live then with that great future in mind, with the day of judgment in mind, and the resurrection to follow in mind. Let that shape your life. So that's the first thing that I want to say this morning. Recognize the danger of being in error, error that Jesus rebukes. And so that leads us on to the matter of how to avoid error. I'm saying to you, make sure you don't fall into error. Well, you say, how? How can I make sure I don't fall into error? Well, Jesus points out two of the problems with the Sadducees here. And these are clues then as to how to overcome error. And first of all, we need to get to know the scriptures. We need to get to know the Bible, the Word of God. And I think we can say three things here once again. So avoid the error. Avoid error by knowing the Bible. That's the first thing, knowing the Bible. The first thing is very simple. Get to know the content of the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. Now, you may have some doubts about that. You say, well, how do you know it's the Word of God? Well, okay, there may be some doubts in your mind, but it's a good place to start, isn't it? It's been translated into more languages than any other book. It has more readers than any other book that's ever existed. And it claims to be the Word of God. And I don't think there's a better place to start, is it? You can start by getting to know the Bible. And I think that the best way to go about this is to get to know the stories, first of all. You know, read about the creation, how God made the world. Read about Cain murdering Abel. Read about God calling Abraham and then that wonderful story about how God called him to sacrifice his son Isaac. Doesn't actually sacrifice him in the end, does he? But it's a great story. Get to know the story of Noah and the flood that came upon this world. There's the story of Joseph and his brothers, the Exodus, Joshua and Gideon and Samson, David, Jonah and the great fish. You must know that story, isn't it? Daniel in the lion's den. Not just the Old Testament, of course, but the New Testament. The birth of Jesus, the miracles that he did, his death, his resurrection, how the Apostle Paul was converted. That great story of how Paul was nearly shipwrecked in Acts chapter 28. Get to know those stories, isn't it? I think that's the place to start. That's how we start with the children, isn't it? And I don't know what they're doing this morning in Sunday school, but I'm sure it'll be one of the stories that they'll be getting. That's the most likely. And then as you get to know the Bible, get to know how it divides up, isn't it? You say, well, this is the Bible, and it's divided into the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant, New Testament. The Old Testament is all leading up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's preparing us for that. And then the New Testament tells us how he came, and how he then ascended into heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit and the beginnings of the church in that period. You know that the Old Testament then begins with these five books of Moses, the law, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And then you get some history, isn't it? Joshua through to the book of Esther. And then you get those interesting books from Job to Song of Solomon. They're often in poetry, they're wisdom books, they're more reflective. You know, the Psalms, isn't it? They're not just telling you history or giving you law, but they're helping you to think about things. Spend some time getting to know those books of the Bible. And then after those come the prophets, isn't there? There are these large books by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Daniel, and then there are these smaller books as well. And then you've got this 400-year gap between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. The New Testament, you've got the four Gospels, three similar in some ways, the synoptics, as they're called, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then John's Gospel, which is a little bit different to the others, more reflective again. Then you've got the book of Acts, about the history of the early church, or some of the history of the early church. And then you get the letters. First of all, Paul's letters, and then the letters that others wrote, and finally, that very mysterious book, the Revelation of the Apostle John. Now, there's a lot to cover, isn't there, in the Bible? And it takes time to get to know it properly. And not all of it's easy to read, is it? Some chapters you think, oh, this is really difficult. I'm really struggling to read this. And I think it's useful to remember things like, you know, it's meant to be read aloud. You know, something we tend to read the Bible for on our own, quietly to ourselves. But if you if you read it aloud, or if you think of it as a book being read aloud, you can get tapes and even things on the internet now, can't you? They'll read the Bible to you if you know where to look. So you can listen. It's good to listen. And obviously there are rhetorical devices. There are ways in which the books are presented. You know, there are different styles that are used. You know, you've got to know the style that's being used or recognize it. And there are ways of presenting the material that are not perhaps used so often today. And bearing that in mind will help you to understand it more and more. Obviously, if you listen to preaching, part of what I seek to do as a preacher is to help you to read the Bible for yourself and to understand it for yourself. Try and read the Bible for yourself alone then, day by day. And if you're living with others, then try and read with them as well. There are books that can help us, aren't there? You know, I told you about the Sadducees. How did you know about the Sadducees? Well, I looked it up in a book. That's what I did. Now, I don't believe everything I read in books. One or two things that, you know, I read in a book that no Sadducee has ever become a Christian. There's no record of any Sadducee become a Christian. But then there are priests who become Christians. Maybe they were Sadducees. So maybe I thought, well, I won't say that then. I'll miss that out because, although that is true, that might give you the wrong impression. It may be that some Sadducees came to the truth. So we can learn then, as we study the scriptures, begin with the easy bits, isn't it? Try and understand what the Gospels are about before you try and understand what Revelation is about. That's the order in which to do it. So that's the first thing, then. Get to know what's actually in the Bible. We should all be working at this. The youngest person here, you're getting to know what the Bible says. The oldest person here, well, by now, I trust you, you've got to know it, but there's still perhaps some things we could catch you out on. Well, get to know every part of the Bible. Remind yourself of the things that you've forgotten. And then, secondly, get to see what sort of a book it is. That's what we need to do as we read it. As I say, it's obviously written in different styles. It's written by different people. The books were written at different times, in different circumstances, in different places. But there's an amazing coherence then. There's an amazing consistency about the Bible in its teaching. And it's God then who is at work in every part. And sometimes that's very explicit, isn't it? The prophets say, "Thus says the Lord." You know, this is God speaking. I'm saying it, but it's God who's speaking. Other places, it's all very subtle. Do you know the book of Esther? The book of Esther doesn't mention the name of God. God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. But you read it, it's full of God. It's all about God. That's what it's about. And we need to see that it's a book that points us to God, that points us especially to the Messiah, Jesus. It shows us then how to live, and it shows us that we must put our trust in the Messiah, in the Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll also see as you begin to read the Bible that it is quite subtle then. It never argues for the existence of God, for example. It doesn't say, "Now you must believe in God." Well, I mean, it wouldn't anyway, would it? But it doesn't go about things in that way. That's assumed then. You see, you look at the way Jesus talks to the Pharisees, the Sadducees here. You might say to him, "The resurrection. Well, show me a place in the Old Testament that talks about the resurrection." Well, there isn't one that immediately springs to mind where it sort of talks explicitly about the resurrection in the way that New Testament does. So what does Jesus say then? Well, these Sadducees, they only believe in the first five books of the Bible. So that's the place to go, isn't it? He goes to the first five books of the Bible. And he says to them, haven't you read then? Have you not read? That's very subtle too, isn't it? Because they had read it, but they hadn't taken it in, had they? About the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now they knew that phrase. That was a well-known phrase. They'd known it all their lives. Well, let's think about this, says Jesus. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's not called the God of Abraham after Abraham has gone and forgotten about, is he? He's called the God of Abraham because Abraham continues to live to this day. That's why he's called the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Even when they're dead, then they are spoken of. And so there must be life beyond the grave. And that's the way we've got to approach Scripture. Don't have this sort of skeptical, narrow-minded approach. No, I don't believe it, I don't believe it. No, look, listen. Listen to what it says. Use your imagination, isn't it? One of the problems with the Sadducees was they were so earthbound. They could only think in terms of what they already knew. And so when they thought about the resurrection, they thought, well, it's bound to be marriage, isn't it? Now that's bound to be part of it. But then how can that be then? You know, there are people who assume that there can't be angels. How could there be angels? I've never seen one. How could they exist? They assume that miracles never happen. And so when they read the Bible and they read about a miracle, oh, there's a reference to an angel. So, oh, that can't be true. Oh, no, that can't be true. There are no angels. There are no miracles. Well, that's not the way to read the Bible, is it? That's not the way to approach it. We need to be open-minded. We need to use our imaginations. We need to think. We mustn't be gullible, obviously, if the Bible contradicts itself, as it appears to do in certain places. We've got to say, well, why is that? We mustn't be gullible, certainly. But we mustn't close our minds either. Angels do exist. Miracles do happen. And there are plenty of references to those things in the Bible. So, first of all, get to know the context. Get to see what sort of a book it is. And then thirdly, ask God to help you to properly understand it. You see, because it's such a vast book, and it is difficult in certain places, we need help, don't we, to understand. Now, some people get caught out here. They say, well, what I'll do is I'll rely on another book. This book will help me to understand this one. Now, what happens if you do that? Well, that book becomes the authority, doesn't it? Or if you say, well, I'm going to believe whatever the Roman Catholic Church says, or whatever the Watchtower organization says. Well, that's no good, is it? Because then that's your authority, and the Bible's not your authority. It's hopeless. You have to let the Bible interpret itself. Let the Bible be its own interpreter. Start with the easy passages, as I've said, and let those then interpret the more difficult passages. Obviously, pastors and teachers can help us, but when you listen to them, when you listen to me, you must listen with what we call a Berean spirit. You've got to check and be sure that what I'm telling you is true. Don't just take my word for it. Make sure that what I'm saying is true. Compare it with what the Word of God actually says. Imagine you were reading a book, and there were some things in this book you found difficult to understand. And so you ask somebody to help you, don't you? You say, well, I don't understand this bit. What is he saying? And say it is that nobody can really help you. They can help you a bit, but you still don't really understand it. But then one day, you meet the author of the book. And you say, well, I've read your book. It's nice to meet you. And then you say, well, there's some things I don't actually understand in the book. Oh, he says, let me help you. I'll help you to understand. Well, who's the author of this book? Who's the author? I know there's human authors, but the author ultimately is God. And so God is the one we must go to. Ask him to help you to understand it. Ask him to show you. Now, he will use means then. He will use preachers. He will use books. He will use things like that. But if you ask God to help you, then you will begin to understand it more and more. That's why, I mean, you can make a fetish of this, I suppose, but it's good to pray before you read the Scriptures, isn't it? Just to ask for God's help. Ask God to open your eyes, to unstop your ears, and deliver you from error. That's the way out. So, that's the answer then, is it? We should be finishing at this point, but that isn't the whole thing, is it? So I must finish. Let me just say something else. Simply getting to know the Bible and what it says is not enough. You'd think it was, wouldn't you? You'd think that was the answer. But have you ever met what they call themselves the Jehovah's Witnesses? Have you ever met a Jehovah's Witness? Now, I've met scores of them over the years, and they're all fairly similar. There are obviously differences amongst them, but they're pretty similar. Some of them, not all of them, but some of them, they do know their Bibles very well. They've got to know their Bibles. They have a good Bible knowledge. But as you speak to these people, I don't know if you've ever spotted this, you think, well, there's something missing here. You know, I love the Bible. I've read the Bible. You'd think there'd be some sort of rapport, but it's not like that at all. There's something missing. There's something absolutely vital that's missing. And what is it? Well, they know nothing. Nothing about the power of God. That's the problem. They don't know anything about the power of God in their lives. And there are many people like that. And so, first of all, we've got to beware of a form of godliness. I've mentioned that reference in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. People who have a form of godliness, they've got a religion, but they deny its power. And there are many such people about. The Sadducees were an example then. Very religious, but clueless when it came to the power of God. You know, when Jesus died, the curtain in the temple, the curtain, this great thick curtain in front of the holiest place of all, it split in two from top to bottom. And it must have had an amazing impact upon those who saw it. But what happened when Jesus died? Did the temple worship stop? No. They carried on. I guess they just sort of did a patch-up job. They repaired the curtain, they put it back up, and it was business as usual. Now, it did come to an end a few years later. Of course, the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD. But that's what they did. They just carried on as if nothing had happened. And there are people like that today. They're very religious. They go to church every week, perhaps every day. They read the Bible, they pray, they do all the religious stuff that they're required of. But they know nothing. They know nothing about the power of God. I've mentioned the JWs. Their heads are full of Bible knowledge, but their hearts are empty. They don't know about the power of God. And there are many like that then. They limit the power of God then to what they can understand logically. You know, that's one reason why the JWs don't accept the Trinity. They don't accept the Trinity because they don't understand it. You say, well, there's a God, he's God, he's one, and yet he's three. They say, oh, I can't understand that. So they don't believe it because they don't understand it. Now, we don't understand it either. But it's what the Word of God teaches, and we must believe it. There's a mystery there. How can God be one and yet he's three? How can Jesus be a man and yet he's God? It's very difficult to see how that can be so. And yet that's what the Word of God teaches. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the sovereignty of God. That's why many people are tempted not to believe in the sovereignty of God. And yet that's what the Bible clearly teaches. God is king. Now how about you then? Do you know anything about the power of God? I'm not asking you now, do you know what the Bible says? I do encourage you to get to know what the Bible says. That is important, but it's not enough on its own. Do you know about the power of God? Do you know the power of God in your life? Has God changed your life? Does God sustain you then? When all earthly help has failed, does God continue to sustain you? Are you able to see beyond the mundane then, the depressing and earthly? The tedious night that we're passing through. Are you able to see beyond that? To the glory of the resurrection, the glory of the world to come. Beware of a mere form of godliness. And then recognize God's power, isn't it? You see, if we're going to escape from fatal error, that's what we need to do. We need to wake up to the fact of the power of God. The power that created this universe. The power that continues to sustain it moment by moment. Do you know that, do you? That if God for one moment then should cease to sustain it, it would all collapse to nothing. It's God who sustains it day by day. And we need to recognize the power of God, particularly in the gospel. With Paul, we need to be able to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why aren't you ashamed of the gospel, Paul? Because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, then, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, living by faith. That's the great wonder, isn't it? That's the power of God. You've seen it in the lives of others, and it ought to be part of your life also. Remember that place where the Apostle Paul speaks about God then as him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. It's beyond what we can imagine, Paul says. You can't think how great God is. You can't get into your head how wonderful, how powerful he was. The Sadducees thought he was very ordinary. Oh, there's a God, they believe in God, yes. And, you know, you've got to worship him, you've got to do this, and you've got to do that, and, you know, that pleases him and helps. But they didn't know about the power of God, the power of the resurrection, and the power of God. They didn't know about that. They were strangers to that. Do you think of God in these terms then, in these unimaginable terms? You ought to, you ought to. And finally, I want to say to you, seek God's power in your life. If you've known it, well, seek for more, isn't it? We need to know that power in our lives, isn't it? Giving us strength against sin, enabling us then to serve him as we ought to. And if you don't know anything about the power of God, well, ask him to show you the power by his Spirit then. The power then not to be timid, but then that Spirit of power, that Spirit of love, that Spirit of self-discipline that the Word of God speaks about. Pray for that. Seek it. And know it then in your lives. Because if we don't know it, if you don't know the power of God, and if you don't know the Scriptures, then you are in error. And you will die in your sins. God will judge you. But if by the grace of God you see what his Word teaches, and not only see what his Word teaches, but experience it for yourself, if you know it for yourself, so you have the strength then from God to say, I'm a sinner. I deserve God's judgment. Forgive me. And to trust in Jesus Christ, well then you're blessed indeed.